A young father in a supermarket was pushing a shopping cart with his little son strapped to the front. The little boy was fussy, irritable, and crying. I'm sure we've all seen that before, right? The other shoppers made sure to step aside as they passed through because the little boy was grabbing cans from the aisle and throwing them on the floor and then grabbing ones from the cart and then throwing them on the floor as well. However, the father seemed to be very calm. As he continued down each aisle, he murmured to himself gently, "Easy now, Donald. Keep calm, Donald. Steady, boy. It's all right, Donald." A mother who was passing by was greatly impressed by this father's gracious attitude towards his son. And she said, "You certainly know how to talk to an upset child." And then she turned to the boy and she said, "What seems to be the trouble, Donald?" And then the father quickly interrupted and said, "Oh no, he's Henry. I'm Donald." We all have stressful and anxious times in our lives, and during those times, we need a little calming down, right? We need some talking to. Here, this guy is talking to himself, giving himself calming directives, and sometimes we have experiences like this father in the illustration. Some of those anxious times are not so small. Some are pretty big. Others are small. No matter what those times, how we respond is crucial to our Christian growth and character. You see, God is trying to grow us in those moments, trying to direct our thoughts and our focus on Him. See, what happens when we fixate on our problems is we become what? More and more anxious. God wants us to calm down. He wants to reassure our hearts and settle us down in these times. And here in this passage, we see that God gives calming instructions for our anxious times. What is great about this passage, what I really like about this passage, is this isn't some super secret spiritual method, right? We don't have to climb a mountain and cross our legs and say some mantra in order to calm down and get peace. This passage is very, very practical. It's easy to understand, though it may be difficult for us to follow. The Lord knows that the Philippian church is dealing with some stressful and anxious situations, right? The passage that we just talked about previously, which was a month or so ago, right? They were dealing with what? Disunity, which is stressful in and of itself. But there was a lot of other things that they were dealing with as well. They were dealing with Paul's imprisonment, right? That was stressing them out because they too could maybe be put in prison. They were dealing with Epaphroditus being so sick that he almost died. And I'm sure there was other sicknesses in the church that they were dealing with. They were dealing with the false teachers teaching a false gospel, threatening the true gospel of Christ. They were dealing with worldly professing Christians living immoral lives, tempting them to live immoral lives, and ruining the witness of the gospel. And they were dealing with the constant threat of persecution. Now, you and I may not be dealing with these things, or maybe we are dealing with some of these things. But there are many other things that we deal with on a regular basis. We deal with death, the death of a loved one, someone that we were close to, and we're wondering why God took this person at this time. We may be dealing with doubt, right? We're surrounded by an unbelieving world. That's stressful. That brings anxiety. Wondering, is all of this true? Why doesn't anyone believe? Dealing with the daily stressors and anxiety of work, children, and marriage. Whether we're married or maybe we're going to get married soon, we have anxieties and stressors that we could be dealing with. All of these little things, they all add up. God knows this. How are you dealing with your anxieties today? Are you stressed out now? Did I stress you out? I mean, did I bring up some things that you weren't stressed out and now you are and I reminded you? Good, because I have an answer for that. So in this passage, I see three components. The first component is the inward resolve. The inward resolve, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Very simple, isn't it? Very, very hard to follow. James Dobson relates a story of an elderly woman named Stella Thornhope. Stella was struggling with her first Christmas alone. She had recently lost her husband a few months ago prior through a slow and developing cancer. Now, several days before Christmas, she was almost totally snowed in, feeling depressed and alone so much that she didn't even decorate. Later on that afternoon, the doorbell rings, and it's a delivery boy. In his hand is a very large package. She invites him inside, out from the cold, and he says, "Are you Stella Thornhope?" She says, "Yes." She gives this piece. "This package is for you." Surprised, she opens up the package. Well, inside the package, I think there was holes in it, by the way. And there's a puppy that comes out, right? And she was completely astonished. She said, "Who is this from?" And he just continues to deliver the message. He said, "Ma'am, this is for you. This puppy is 6 weeks old, completely housebroken." And the puppy began to wiggle in happiness, being released from its captivity. And she's like, "Who sent this?" He says, "It's all explained here in the envelope, ma'am." He hands her the envelope, but she pressed him for the issue, and she just said, "Please tell me who sent this." And as he turned to leave, he looked back at her and he said, "Your husband, ma'am. Merry Christmas." She opened the letter up for her husband. He had written it 3 weeks before he had died, and he wanted to give this puppy as a last Christmas gift to her. The letter was full of encouragement, admonishments to be strong, and he vowed that he was waiting for her for that day when they would be joined together. She wiped away the tears, put the letter down, and remembering the puppy at her feet, she picked up the puppy, started kissing her on the neck. And then she looked outside. She saw the Christmas lights spread across the neighborhood. And from the kitchen, she hears the song, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." Her heart felt a joy and a wonder greater than her grief and loneliness. Joy to the world. Do we see the connection? When she heard that truth and she experienced God's care over her life through that circumstance, everything else faded away. She had peace and she had joy in the midst of a very difficult time. Joy to the world. Why? The Lord has come. You and I and the entire world can experience true joy in the midst of difficult times and anxious times when our hearts belong to Him. Paul is saying to them, "I know that times may be difficult right now. I know that you're worried about the disunity. I know that you're worried about persecution. I know that you're worried about my imprisonment. But rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. He is all you need. He is the truth and the reality that you can rejoice in, because one day," Paul is saying, "all of this is going to be gone." He wants the Lord to be the main focus of their vision. Paul is saying this from prison. This is not just a cliche for Paul, as I said before. It pervades his entire life. It influences everything he does. It is this truth that has taken root in his heart. And throughout this letter, we see the fruit of that. That's funny. Someone, he wrote something on his hand. I'm going to just go call you out right there. I like that. That's good. And it made me laugh and chuckle during a very important part of my sermon. I'm going to get you for that for the rest of your life. Until I'm done and gone, you're not going to be rejoicing in the Lord. You're going to rue the day that you did that. I'll elaborate later, but that was, I like that. That is really good. That's good. All right. Where was I? Rejoicing. Paul's in prison and he's telling us to rejoice. Right? It is that truth that has taken root in his heart. Paul's not saying this from the sidelines. He's not saying this from the grandstands as he's watching others engaged in the race. He is in the thick of it himself. Persecuted. In prison, and he's telling others, encouraging others to rejoice. He has been tested in this, and he has not wavered from this resolve. Why? The theme of the book, right? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is why we can rejoice in difficult and anxious times. And when we do so, our hearts will be calmed in Him. Take your focus off of your problems and look at the Lord. Remember what He has done. Remember what He is doing. And remember what He will do. It's not as if we ignore the problems, but Paul wants us to move the Lord to the forefront of our vision. And in doing so, those problems and worries and anxieties will be forced to the back. And in turn, grow smaller and smaller as the Lord moves closer and closer to our sight. Until all we see is Him standing before us, and the problems are still there. But we know that He is the one that goes before us. He is the one that will take care of all of those problems. So we look at those problems through Him and what He can do in our lives. Rejoice in the Lord. It's not that we're not going to get anxious, right? But it's like a rubber band. When the rubber band stretched, what is its fallback position? What is our fallback position? This needs to be it. Rejoicing, trusting, knowing that God has our best in mind. And when we do so, those anxieties are replaced. There's no room for them because what we have is joy. We have joy in Him. It is the object that brings the joy. This is a test of the true source of our joy and contentment, is it not? If you and I find our joy in this world, in our circumstances, in the people or the things of this world, then when those things change or are gone, what's going to happen to our joy? It's going to go away. But if you and I find our true joy in Jesus Christ, those things are secondary. And because He doesn't change, our joy will never change. This is always easier said than done. We're not to go around to people who are going through difficult times and just throw this out. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. I don't like when people do that. Just rejoice in the Lord. There's a tack that needs to be handled, right? This is a resolve that needs to be taken by the church as a community and by us as individuals. This has to happen in our hearts. So in dealing with emotional difficult circumstances, we need to handle those with care. And yes, we encourage one another to refocus on Jesus Christ. So what can we do if we're having problems with this, right? Because this isn't easy. Take a look at what David does in Psalm 43. He says, my soul, are you so downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. What is David doing here? He's talking to himself. Now, don't do this in public out loud because you're going to end up in a hospital or something. But that's what he's doing. He's arguing with himself, right? The anxieties, the fears, the stresses are all there. But he answers them. He argues with himself. And I like, as one person said, he hits the spiritual reset button. And that's what we are to do. Hit that button. And that button is rejoicing in the Lord. That button is that resolve. Talk to yourself. Our natural bent in life is worry, fear, and anxiety. The flesh doesn't want us to focus on God. Satan doesn't want us to focus on God. So we need to talk to ourselves and convince ourselves. That's what he does here. What's the matter with your soul? Hope in God. Don't worry about your circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord, my Savior and my God. Paul unabashedly repeats this because it is a truth that forms the core of our everyday lives. This is to be the center of our life. And through that, we can calmly handle any circumstance thrown our way. It is a choice, a resolve that we have to make. Author tells a story of having to exercise faith in dealing with the prison of pain. He said that unexpectedly he suffered a severe cervical spinal injury, and the pain was so excruciating that they had to drug him up so much just to get the MRI done. And then when the results came back, the doctor basically said to him, Bob, your neck is a wreck. He said, you're going to need surgery. And because of all the swelling and the bundled nerves, the only way that the pain could be relieved was through high doses of strong prescribed narcotics and to lie on bags of ice. 2 days later, he finds himself outside, and though it was cold and rainy, he was sitting on the screened-in porch, and it was cold outside, but he was just determined to get outside. And it's during that time, as he's sitting on the porch, this little warbler comes, a little bird comes, sits on the porch and starts singing. And he says to himself, I wanted to shoot that bird. Right? But he couldn't find his shotgun. So the next day, the bird leaves, and the next day he goes back out, and this time it's a nice and sunny day, right? And then the bird comes back. He can't find his gun again. And the bird's singing, and then he says, the truth hit me. He said, the bird sang in the cold, rainy days. And the bird sang on the sunny, pleasant days. The bird didn't let the outward circumstances affect his inward condition. Resolve to rejoice in the Lord. The second component to this passage I see is the outward response. The outward response. Be gentle with all. Be gentle with all. The famous and luxurious Biltmore House in Asheville, North Carolina, was originally owned and managed by George and Edith Vanderbilt, an elegant couple known for their exceptional treatment of rich and famous guests. But today, When people summarize the Vanderbilt's management of the Biltmore House, they don't just retell stories about how they treated their wealthy guests. They also point to a particular story of when George Vanderbilt treated a young employee, Bessie Smith, of how he treated her during a certain incident. Smith was a teenager when she began working at the house, and she was very intimidated by its opulence. So much so that on her first day as a server, she walked into the house's grand banquet hall, and startled by its vastness, she dropped the tray of monogrammed china onto the floor. Right, yeah, probably worth some money if it was Vanderbilt's china. That would fetch a nice price on eBay, I bet. But anyway, Mr. Vanderbilt, a professional figure with dark hair and a slightly curved mustache, rose from his chair as the guests looked on, wondering how would he handle such a distraction. He didn't say a word. He went over to her, he stooped down, and he helped her pick up the broken pieces of china before saying to her, "See me in my office tomorrow." Bessie thought, well, the inevitable. I'm going to be fired. But George Vanderbilt did not fire her. As a matter of fact, he promoted her to chambermaid so she wouldn't have to carry such heavy dishes. How we respond outwardly during such situations speaks volumes to our inward character. Vanderbilt could have easily just had fired this young girl and no one would have blinked an eye, but instead he was gracious and did not exercise justice, but he stoops down to help this young girl and then goes one step further and aids her success by her promotion. During difficult times in our lives and anxious times, our frustration and anger can build up, leading us to treat others with harshness, especially those who are responsible for our frustration. God begins with the inward and then quickly moves to the outward. I want to say that I believe that as times get harder for us as Christians, as the world begins to attack and belittle and continue to press us and force us and tempt us to follow after them, this is going to become more and more crucial for us every day. How we respond to them. You and I can profess many things, but how we respond to others during difficult situations is what unbelievers will remember. If we're upset, they're going to get more upset, and the cycle just continues, right? Paul uses an interesting word here. Listen to what he says. He says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." The word gentle spirit, that phrase there, it describes a person who does not always insist on every right of the letter of the law. It stands for the spirit or attitude that does not seek to retaliate. It denotes one's willingness to give and take instead of always standing rigidly on one's rights. This person exhibits a sweet reasonableness, an ability to extend themselves to others in kind consideration. The forbearing person here is not spineless, but selfless. Who's the perfect example of this? Jesus Christ. Right? Beaten, mocked, spat upon, crucified. Jesus suffered the greatest injustice in this world, and what was his response? It says that he was led to the slaughter like a lamb. Gentle, not harsh, not retaliating, not claiming his rights. When a sponge is squeezed, whatever is inside is going to come out. If you and I are following that first command, rejoicing in the Lord, then when we are squeezed, gentleness and joy is going to come out. This is a test. It shows us what's really in our hearts, no matter what the circumstance. It could be difficult circumstance or it could be easy circumstance. Think about it. I mess up all the time just when I'm driving, right? Someone cuts in front of you. What's your response? Whatever it is. That's what's in our heart. That's what's in my heart. God wants our outward attitude during difficult times to be that of gentleness, kindness, forbearance, and selflessness. Think about this past week. How did you respond to certain situations? What was your response? That's going to show you what's going on in your heart. It's going to show us where we need to work on, where we need to change, whatever the circumstance may be. Work, school, home, whatever it is. God wants us to respond in gentleness. He's concerned about our witness to this world. How did you respond if you were offended or mistreated? Did you defend or did you forbear? Did you respond in calm gentleness or a frenzy frustration when things didn't go your way? God wants us to stay calm during these times and reflect Christ. And by doing so, our own anxiety is reduced, right? He wants us to settle down, relax. Remember what this is all about. The world is watching, and how we respond when attacked is everything. They're looking for the buttons to push. Don't give them any buttons so that they scratch their heads and they're like, this person isn't human. That's what God wants. He doesn't want them to just see this gentleness, but the word here, it says, let them know it, right? It means for them to actually experience that gentleness. Think of the gentleness that you and I have experienced from God. Think of the thankfulness that fills our hearts when we reflect on His dealings with us in our sin and failures. It is that same feeling that we have, it is that same joy that we have, that God wants the watching world to have when they interact with you and I. Think about the last time someone treated you gently when you deserved otherwise. That's what God wants us to do. How can we do that? Well, when we're in anxious moments, difficult circumstances, we need to think through this. We need to make sure that we're rejoicing in the Lord. We need to choose words that are not harsh. We need to not be so easily offended. We need to not be so rigid. And we need to go out of the way to make the other person who may have wronged us feel comfortable. That's the challenge that he's giving us here. Forbearance, kindness. It reminds me of a time, I don't know if I shared this before, but I was in the Navy, and I was a new Christian at the time. And so I had a ton of zeal, which made it a lot easier to do this because I struggle with gentleness now. But anyway, so I was a new Christian at the time, and I had a buddy. He wasn't a Christian. And we were friends. We were pretty good friends, but he was really mean. I mean, he was just mean to me all the time. He was higher in rank than me, so he kind of bossed me around. And, you know, if I made mistakes, he'd call me names, you know, you're an idiot or something like that. But we were friends. It's kind of weird friendship. I'm not sure how it worked out, but we were friends, right? And he was really mean. He had a tough go at it. His father, while we were in together, his father ended up passing away, and he was really upset and angry about that, right? So, you know, we parted. He had to go to another station, and when he left, I opened my sea bag. I don't know how it happened, but I found a letter he had put in my sea bag. And in this letter, he writes and he expresses how thankful he was for our friendship. And he specifically said, "Thank you for being kind to me, even though I was a jerk." It made me realize something. People are always watching how you respond. All the time. And your gentleness can impact someone for life. Paul once again puts it into perspective. He says, the Lord is near. All three verses, all three commands, he mentions the Lord. Puts it back into perspective. It means either the Lord is near in presence, encouraging us, empowering us, and strengthening us to be gentle during these times, or he is near in his advent, right? Reminding us that these times are not going to last long, and he's coming to redeem us from these circumstances and to bring his reward. Either way, the result is the same. We need to be gentle. We need to remember what it is all about. Because of his presence or because of his advent, you and I can remember what it's all about. Calming us and enabling us to remain gentle during difficult times. The final component that I see in this is the upward request. The upward request. We are to answer anxiety with prayer. Verses 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Kurt Gödel was a history-making logician and mathematician who died in 1978. In his later years, while working at the renowned Institute for Advanced Study in Princeton, New Jersey, he became convinced that someone was out to poison him. He relied entirely on his beloved wife, Adele, to cook his meals and to be his taste tester whenever they were away from home. That's a bum deal. I mean, I love you. Can you try my food to see if it's poisoned? Thank you. In 1977, however, Adele was hospitalized and could no longer help her eccentric husband. His friends tried everything to get him to eat, but he refused. And eventually, the masterful logician succumbed, and at the end, he weighed just 65 pounds. According to the official death certificate, he died of malnutrition caused and inanition caused by a personality disturbance. In plain language, he starved himself to death. That is what anxiety will do to you and me. It'll drive us mad, and it will consume us and destroy us. It renders us completely ineffective, and that is exactly what Satan wants. Not being able to move, paralyzed with fear and anxiety. This is the third command given in this section, and it is so very practical. It's replacement behavior. Don't be anxious, pray, right? Replacement behavior. If you're doing one, you can't be doing the other. Don't be anxious, pray. God wants us to respond to our anxiety with prayer. It doesn't mean that we're not going to get anxious, but what do we do with that anxiety when it comes up? We pray. What did you pray about this morning? You think about it? What'd you pray about? I prayed. I've been practicing this sermon all week. It's amazing. It started at Monday. I'm not kidding. I'm always trying to practice and apply my sermons, trust me. But this one just seemed right from the get-go. Monday morning, I turn on my computer, right? and I Microsoft Word, right? You click Microsoft Word, nothing. Microsoft PowerPoint, nothing. What happens? Whoop! Blood level go, you know, whatever. Blood pressure goes up, and there I am, and I'm upset already, and it's Monday. And I'm like, what am I going to do? Am I going to have to handwrite my sermon? I can't handwrite my sermon. I've never handwritten my sermon before, and I start worrying. And then I look up at my outline that I kind of had already, and I followed it. I rejoiced in the Lord. I said, Lord, you can come before this sermon is due. I was hoping and praying, you know, anytime, please. So I look up, waiting, a horn. No, I'm just kidding. And then I rejoiced in the Lord. And then I was gentle because Lynn was in the other room and I didn't yell, so she couldn't hear me. Right? And then I prayed about it. I said, Lord, I need Microsoft Word to work at this point right now. Can you help me out here? So I look up, I'm like, you know, typing in, Word's not responding. And then I find an answer. It's a very strange and weird answer. I had to move something somewhere, and then it worked. It's not always going to be that easy. Well, what did you pray about? Here are some suggestions of things you could pray about, right? You feel up, you wake up feeling rested, and then you realize your alarm should have gone off an hour ago. You hate that feeling. Then all of a sudden you're like, right? And then, okay, your dog ate your sermon last night, and it was Saturday. None of the clean clothes you were able to find match. That's a big one. Your teenager shaved the left side of his head. Your bills are due, and your toddler hid the checkbook. A strange fluid is dripping from your car. You accidentally deleted your quarterly report 10 minutes before your meeting with your boss. You're in charge of games for youth group. Your dog is throwing up. Your toilet is overflowing, but at least you found your checkbook. So you might say to me, these are pretty trivial matters. What about the big things? Do you think we know to pray for the big things? Absolutely. We do it all the time. God wants us to pray for all things, even the little silly things in life, because they're not silly to Him. He says, be anxious for nothing. That means not one thing. The Philippians were dealing with very, very difficult matters, greater than those that are mentioned here. But most of our lives is this list of what? Small little things. Though we may be dealing with big things at times, yes, we are to pray for all things. Big things, little things, and everything else in between. God wants us to pray. It does not matter how insignificant you and I think this is, God cares. And it is in this process of lifting up all of our worries unto Him that we draw closer to Him, trusting in Him, relying on Him all the more, and that is what He desires. This is relationship with God. This is fellowship with God. This is exactly what it looks like. The word here for anxious is a worrying that has become a habit. The Philippians made it a habit to worry about their circumstances, and you and I do the same. Did you ever worry about something and then forget what you were worrying about? And then you worried that you weren't going to remember what you were worrying about, and then when you remembered, you were kind of relieved? It's happened. That's crazy. But that's what we're like. Just a bundle of nerves. There are three different types of words that God uses here for prayer. He says prayer, supplication, and requests. And this is very interesting. So prayer is general prayer, right? So God wants us to pray. Supplication is needs. He wants us to express our needs. And requests is the specificity in those needs. What a wonderful thing. God wants us to pray. He wants to know our needs. And He wants to know the specifics of those needs. Many today, instead of praying, may go to Google. I was talking to Sarah this morning about this, and she said that they talked about this in her small group, how we don't turn to God, but we turn to Google. If we're anxious about something, right? You're sick about something, you start typing in. Don't, if you're sick and you have something going on, don't go to Google. You're going to get stressed out to them. You're going to be in the hospital thinking you have some weird foreign disease. That's not going to help you. But who do we turn to when we're stressed out? Google or God? God wants us to lift our anxieties all to Him. And He wants us to be specific about the details. I learned a good lesson about the specificity of prayer. When I was taking guys who are not Christians fishing with me, I would try to pray. I had a good friend I was friends with for years, friends in the Navy, and we had fished together. And I remember taking him out, and then I said, okay, do you mind if we pray before, you know? So I prayed, Lord, I pray about fishing all the time, still do it. And then so I was like, Lord, I pray that we can catch lots of fish. I pray that we see tons of fish, and the river's just full of fish, right? And I just pray that we can have lots of fun, you know, catch lots of fish. And as soon as I get done praying, I'm not kidding, this is a really true story. I look down and I see the stream, and it's like 10 feet wide, I don't know. And it is full of fish. They're all swimming upstream. And I'm so excited. He's excited. We run down and we look at the fish, and they're junk fish. Suckers. And I said to myself, I wasn't specific. So now I pray. When I pray, I'm like, Lord, I want a brown trout, please. And I do that now because I learned my lesson. I said, I'm specific. He answered the prayer. I didn't specify. That's what God wants you to do. Be specific, because He cares about those things. He cares about all the details in our lives. We can't talk His ear off. Men, we might have problem with giving God details. We can't overgeneralize it. Yeah, how was your day? It was all right. Yeah, nothing happened. Details. God wants the details. He wants us to replace our anxiety with prayer, and we are to do this with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is to be the package that all of our prayers are wrapped and delivered in. Thanksgiving for the prayers that He has answered in the past. Thanksgiving for the prayers that He's going to answer now. Thanksgiving for all He's done, all He's going to do. Thanksgiving knowing that His will is best for our lives. Reminding us of His constant providential care. And what is the result of that? A promise. A promise of peace, calmness, reassurance, and comfort. Not a peace that the world can offer, but that which comes from God and is beyond all human understanding and comprehension. The peace that when you are dealing with a crisis and you have lifted your prayers up before the Lord and your unbelieving friends are watching and wondering, how can you be at peace in such a time? That's the peace that God promises. A peace that takes care of all that anxiety. Peace knowing that He cares for you. Knowing that He's going to take care of you. Knowing that He has heard your requests. It is this peace that replaces that anxiety. It says He will give you a peace. Right? It replaces that anxiety. But it doesn't just replace that anxiety. It stands guard over our hearts. And this word for guard means it's a military guard. It's a Roman guard that walks back and forth with his sword, making sure nobody enters. And that's what that peace does. It guards our hearts so that no anxiety, fear, or worry can enter. The Philippians would know this picture very, very well, because they had Roman guards standing outside their city, protecting and watching over them. That is the peace that God gives us. Three calming commands, very practical and beneficial for our lives. thankfully, God has provided instructions for you and for me to handle those anxious times. A gentleman tells a story about being a missionary during uprisings in the Middle East. Ron and Joke Jones, who served with Christian Missionary Alliance in Israel, communicated the following in their prayer letter. He said, "The result of the fighting and killing has left a profound sense of discouragement that hovers over the country. Several times we have come in close contact with this conflict, and more than our comfort zone has allowed." And then they share this. They said, "Yesterday a friend shared with us something that she observed that was a delightful reminder of God's care for us. She watched a shepherd caring for his flock near an area where guns were being fired. Every time the shots rang out, the sheep scattered in fright. The shepherd then touched each one of them with his staff and spoke calmly to them. The sheep settled down immediately because they trusted in the shepherd. Then another shot sounded, and the same routine happened. Each time, the sheep needed the shepherd to orientate them again and to reassure them that they were safe. We follow his calming instructions during our anxious times. We remember the inward resolve, the outward response, and the upward request, and the shepherd will surely calm our hearts. Father, thank you for that truth. Thank you that you are with us during all of our times, good and bad. Thank you for the practical word that you have left us today. Help us to follow that word. Help us to allow it to sink deep in our hearts. Help us to have joy in you, be gentle to others, and replace our anxiety with prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.